Well, turn in your Bible, if you would, to what we are now studying, which is 1 John. And let me read the text to you in 1 John 5. As you can see, when you turn to that text, we are kind of winding down our study of 1 John at this point. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 15. There, the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast in the upper room, said, "These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." We began this study of 1 John almost exactly 6 months ago on July the 10th. And now we're coming to the end of that study. John is writing the last few words of his letter, his inspired letter, his epistle. And he doesn't end the way most of us would end with our letters. He doesn't even end the way most of the biblical writers, including Paul, ended. A lot of them have something kind of personal and say hello to so-and-so and you know, just the kind of thing that we would write, just very personal, very loving. That's not John's style. John ends with a series of bullet points, quick, concise statements that review and summarize the main points of what he said already and just punch him one more time. He emphasizes once again certain key certainties of the faith of the believer in Jesus Christ. Not only are these foundational truths of Christian doctrine, they're foundational to us. They are precious keystones in our own personal belief system as individuals. They're important guidelines and criteria for us to understand and apply to our own lives. Because they are certainties, John marks them with a phrase that tells us they are certainties. This little phrase is the bullet points that we see, the little dots in front of the statements that tell us here comes another one. The phrase he uses is either "we know" or "you know," and you see it, for example, in verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may be certain of that. He says, "I've written this so that you can be certain that you have eternal life." You see it again in verse 15. "We know that He hears us in whatever we ask." You see it again at the end of verse 15. "We know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." You see it in verse 18. "We know that no one who is born of God sins." Verse 19, "We know that we are of God." And verse 20, "We know that the Son of God has come." Point, 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 point. Review, emphasis, summarization. Today we will consider the first two certainties of which John reminds us in the conclusion of his letter. He reminds us of two certainties. One, certainty of eternal life. Two, certainty of answered prayer. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. First of all, the certainty of eternal life. We see that in verse 13. "These things," and by "these things," he's talking about the whole book. Everything is written, everything we've read up till this point. "These things," John says, "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." That you can be certain of the fact that you have eternal life. That's a rather important thing, isn't it? John reveals the purpose for which he wrote this letter: to assure believers that they have eternal life. Eternal life is everlasting life that goes on with that person into eternity. He continues to live his eternal life. But it's also more than that. It's more than quantity of life. It's more than length of life. It's also quality of life. Jesus defined eternal life in John 17 in the upper room, verse 3. And what he said was, eternal life is not simply living a long time. It's not just this life extended out infinitely into the future. It's more than that. It's a different quality of life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, and he's praying when he says this, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. Knowing God personally by knowing Jesus Christ personally is what eternal life is all about. Personally knowing God, one's Creator, is a powerful and absolutely life-changing experience and relationship. It's being drawn up into the sphere of the source from which everything comes, including life, including existence, including space and time and energy and mass. Everything comes from that source and is being drawn up into that source, having a relationship with that infinite source. Besides that, it's the joy of making contact with that which is perfect. Everything else is short of that perfection, but it's making contact with the perfect, that which is perfect in every way, and then holding on to that perfect thing to find that not only am I accepted in spite of my imperfection, I'm also loved and I'm treasured by that which is perfect. But the knowledge John talks about in our text is different. He's not talking about relational knowledge, knowing a person. He's talking about knowing a fact, knowing something that's true, and knowing this fact as being true. And the fact is that we have eternal life because we've come to know Jesus Christ personally by believing in his name. The word know that John uses here expresses this knowledge in a way that refers to something that we know for sure. It's a settled, final understanding that's settled forever. It's never going to change. More learning is not going to change it. And it's not that idea of learning more and more about it. It's what we know. It's a conviction that we are absolutely confident of. We can base our whole life on it. That's the kind of know John is talking about here. As we've repeatedly seen over the past few weeks, the name of Jesus represents everything Jesus is, but more importantly, everything we know him to be because it's been revealed to us by God. That's his name. So it's not just a sound we identify with a person in his history, the name Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus means Savior, or better yet, Yahweh saves is what Jesus means. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah sent by God, anointed by God, and sent to save his people from sin. It is the Son of God who is Lord of all creation. That's what the name of Jesus is all about. It's not just knowing that sound. It's knowing who he is revealed by that sound, especially the truth of his sonship, his being the Son of God, his being God incarnate, Almighty God, having reduced himself down in terms of his appearance to that of a man. Now, notice to whom John is writing here. He's writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians. In chapter 2, he divided Christians up into three categories. He said there are Christians who are children, children of the faith. They're either just newborns, spiritual newborns, were just saved recently, or they've been saved for quite a while, but they've never grown out of their childhood. They're immature. And then he said, I'm writing to you also who are young men of the faith, virile, strong young men. The Word of God abides in those young men, John said back in chapter 2. And they overcome the evil one. These are ones who are doing battle and winning. They're battling and overcoming the world. They're battling and overcoming sin. They've learned God's word. They've learned to apply it to their lives. They've learned to apply it to other people and their situations that they're in. They can use it in a powerful way. But John also said, those young men of the faith then grow up and become fathers of the faith. And what we know of fathers of the faith is that they are spiritually mature, and the only thing that concerns them at all is they know him who has been from the beginning. They know God. They have this personal relationship with God, and their whole life revolves around that relationship with God. But John here is writing to all of them, not to any one group. So this tells me that no matter where you or where I fall within these categories, if we are a true believer, we need what John's writing to us this time. We need assurance. We need to be confident that we really are saved. We need to know that we have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does this exclude anybody? Yes, it does. It's written to believers, so it excludes non-believers. John is not in the business of assuring people who don't know Jesus Christ, who are not believers, that things are just fine with them. When they die, they're going to go to heaven. Everything is just hunky-dory with them. He does not do that. He doesn't want to assure them of that they have eternal life because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because they don't have that faith and they don't have eternal life and things are not right with them. John ended last week in our text by saying, "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." But what's the alternative? Death. Spiritual death. For a person like that, no one would have any business assuring him that he's fine with God. He's not. Assurance of salvation would be a false hope in that case. It would be a deadly and cruel hoax. In fact, John goes in completely the opposite direction in his gospel in chapter 3 of John, the gospel. Verse 36, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." So far, so good. Then he adds, "But he who does not obey the Son," the word is patho. It means to obey out of absolute conviction, out of absolute persuasion. This is the right thing to do. It's faith being applied and lived out. "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's a person to whom assurance of eternal life would be a trick, a dirty trick. It would be a deception. It would be a disservice. He would go wandering off in life thinking everything is going to turn out fine in the end. He's going to stand before God and God's going to say, "Come right into my kingdom." And that's not what God's going to say to him. Nobody should assure that man of anything. John doesn't. John's assurance is written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, a question I want to ask you at this point, and I ask you to think about. Don't all believers in Christ know with certainty that they have eternal life? Don't all believers know with confidence that they have eternal life? And the answer to that is no, they don't. I can think of three groups who don't. Some Christians don't understand that eternal life is really eternal life. They think it's temporary life. They think it's provisional life, contingent upon certain circumstances, and you keep your life, you mess up, you go beyond the level of God's tolerance of those circumstances, you lose eternal life. These poor souls are often tortured by insecurity and fears that they might lose God's eternal life. That God's eternal life is temporary eternal life. Well, you can't have temporary eternal life. One cancels the other out. I believed that at one time. It was a miserable thing. I was constantly afraid. I had gone over the line and somehow I'd lost eternal life and all I had now was death. If you're among those poor folks, I hope that you can really comprehend in the depths of your soul what Jesus said when he said this: "Whoever drinks of the water," and in the context you see it's the water of life, "whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Never. He shall never thirst. Ever. Under any circumstances. He will never, ever thirst. That's what Jesus is saying. He goes on, "But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." There's no way to cap that well. There's no limit to that well. It's a picture of absolute security. Eternal life that's irrevocable. It's an endless source of eternal life. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall probably not perish." See, that's not what he says. He says they shall never perish. He rules out the possibility of their ever perishing. It's impossible. "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, when I used to believe I could lose my eternal life, a thing like that would bother me because I would say, I just don't want to believe that. Well, why in the world would you not want to believe that? I would think to myself, I'm afraid if I believe that, I'll get lax spiritually. I'll get apathetic. I'll become indifferent. I'll fall into overconfidence and start sinning. Well, what did Jesus say? It doesn't depend upon your holding on to eternal life. It's not your arm that's the issue here. Whose arm is it? His. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my attitude was, well, I could snatch me out of my hand. Really? You want to arm wrestle God over that one? You're going to lose. No one is going to snatch me out of God's hand. So the first group here who do not really understand the wonderful nature of this promise that we have eternal life is those who think eternal life means temporary eternal life. And it doesn't. It means you will never, ever, ever perish in this life or the next. It won't happen. There's another group. A second group. Some Christians don't understand that they have eternal life right now. But John's purpose in writing is that you may know that you have eternal life, not that you will have eternal life someday in the future, someday in heaven. No, you have it now. The spiritual life a believer will enjoy in heaven is simply the life he has here and has already begun to enjoy here on earth in his relationship with Jesus Christ and with God through Jesus Christ, extended into eternity. The holy emotions that he feels here are the same ones he will feel there, only infinitely greater, much more intense, with all the handicaps and distractions and weaknesses of the flesh removed. In eternity, his flesh will be redeemed and changed, but his spirit will continue to live the same eternal life he lives here and now. There's a third group who doesn't really understand or enjoy their eternal life. Some Christians understand as a general truth that eternal life is indeed eternal. They've got that one figured out. And they understand that those who believe in Christ receive eternal life immediately at the time of their believing. They've got that one figured out too. So they don't make the mistakes of the first two groups. But they aren't sure that they personally have eternal life. Intellectually, they would agree with 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But it's one thing to know that every true believer has eternal life, and quite another thing to know with confidence that I myself have eternal life. That I myself am a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. These folks don't doubt the Bible. These folks doubt themselves. And you would be amazed at the spiritual quality and genuineness and sincerity and even maturity of some of the folks who will tell me, I just don't really have a confidence that I know Jesus Christ personally, to the salvation of my soul, that I have eternal life. Why is that? The answer is because sin has devastated our ability to assess such things properly, especially with regards to ourselves. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden into sin, every human faculty was severely damaged, and we can't judge accurately these kinds of things without God's help. Our emotions get mixed into it, and we can get very confused. We can get confused about our spiritual standing, and the best of believers can do this. You who have known me any time at all know that one of my favorite heroes of the faith is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because he's such a godly man. You read his sermons, and I have a bunch of his sermons that I've copied off, and I leave them in my office, and anybody who wants to take one, feel free to take it. And the folks who show up for discipleship on Tuesdays, I invite them and encourage them to take one of these sermons and just go enjoy it. They're just wonderful sermons. In one of Spurgeon's sermons, this is what he said about himself, and I quote, "I have been in a state of mind in which I have questioned the possibility of there being a grain of grace in me, and yet I have clung to Jesus with a death grip. It is very possible for a man to be a very strong believer and yet to question whether he has a spark of faith. I am personally taught to be tender of poor doubters, for I have been one myself. I would sometimes give all that I have to be able to feel myself to be even the least in the Lord's family. That's a remarkable admission for such a godly man. John wrote his gospel, his epistle, and everything else he wrote, but particularly this first epistle, so that believers can know with certainty that they personally have eternal life. Everything he has said leads to the conclusion that such confidence is possible. And if it's possible, it's desirable, so that we may serve our Lord with gratitude and joy and love, not wasting time and energy and emotions worrying and re-examining ourselves over and over to assess whether or not we do indeed have eternal life. And not only is it desirable, it's imperative that we do so. It's our duty to seek to attain that kind of assurance, because Peter wrote, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." So it's something we need to do. It's a question we need to deal with and grapple with, but it's a question we need to get settled once and for all. The question is, how do we do that? What's the process? Is it just trying to work up some sort of a feeling? No. There's a process. And here's the answer. Throughout this epistle, John has repeatedly given us three tests by which to evaluate the legitimacy of our own faith. There was the doctrinal test, there was the moral test, and there was the love test. And we've seen them repeatedly. First of all, the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test has to do with what we believe about Jesus Christ. Do we believe he is the Christ, the Messiah? And do we believe he is the Son of God? In chapter 5, John wrote, "But whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." In chapter 3, he wrote, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So the doctrinal test was believing in and holding to a correct Christology, a correct doctrine of Christ. If I don't have that, then I have no basis for any kind of confidence whatsoever that I have eternal life. The second was the moral test, which is living a righteous life by obeying God's commandments and the power and strength of the Holy Spirit who has indwelt me. 1 John 2, verse 3, John said this, "By this we know that we have come to know him." Here is the basis for assurance. "If we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. He's lying to himself, lying to everybody else. And the truth is not in him. In chapter 3, verse 24, John wrote this, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." So the second test is a life of righteousness lived by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within every Christian, prompting his new nature to righteousness. If I live like the world, I have no basis for assurance. But if I can see there is some sort of difference between what I used to be when I was in the world and what I am now that I'm in Christ, if I can see there is a measurable, quantitative difference in my life, the way I live, the things I do, the things I say, the way I talk, the way I relate to people, the way I feel about things, the way I perceive things, if I can sense there is a difference, there's an old life and there's a new life, old things passed away, new things came, I have good reason to believe I have eternal life within me. The third test was the love test. Loving God, loving man. Obeying the great commands that Jesus gave us. To love our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and being. And to love our fellow man as ourselves, particularly the believer. And why do we do that? Because when we were born again, we had a new nature given to us. We became partakers of God's nature. 2 Peter 1:4. We became loving people because we became like God, and God is loving. In fact, beyond that, God is love. If you become a son of God, born of God, you get his nature. What's his nature? To love. You become loving. You get in, you're near a person like that, you're going to get loved because he has love within him. The Holy Spirit has poured out his love within him, Romans 5:5. Here in our book, 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." In chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." No love, no Christian, no new nature. So the primary criteria by which you and I can assume and assure ourselves that we are born of God and are the recipients of eternal life, our true belief in Jesus Christ as he has revealed in God's word, a pattern of righteousness, not perfect, not the perfection, but certainly the direction and the overall pattern, the norm for that person of living a righteous life and love for God and love for our brethren. That's what we've seen all throughout the whole first epistle of John. But throughout 1 John, we have also come across additional tests by which to evaluate ourselves and assure ourselves that we truly are born again. And I want to read some of those off this morning. I'll just read off a few. There's more, but I'm going to give you six of them. Test number one, separation from the world. Satan's evil world system wars against God, and true Christians embrace God's way and its values, not those of the world. In chapter 2, verse 15, John wrote, "Do not love the world." And it's not talking about the globe. It's talking about the evil system that is incorporated within societies, within cultures, that godless, God-hating, self-centered, sinful system. "Do not love that world," John said, "nor the things in the world." And then he makes this telling remark. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So I ask myself, where's my love? Is it for the Father or for the world? It's one or the other, and there's nothing in between, and I can't have both. True Christians don't love the things of the world, but they do love the Father, and in that, we have reason for assurance of our salvation. Having sided with God against the world, a true believer is automatically alienated from the world, and it simply cannot relate to him. It doesn't understand what makes him tick. He is a phenomenon to those in the world. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." It didn't know him, and it doesn't know us because we are created in his image, recreated in his image with the nature of God within us. So the question is, do you find yourself being mocked and put down by the people of the world because you don't join them in their sin and it makes them uncomfortable? That's a good thing. My attitude is good for you if that describes you, because that's good evidence of what? That you have eternal life within you. The serpent's seed will always mock the seed of the woman. Ishmael will always mock Isaac. It never ends. So you're in good company. Remember, this is what John told us to expect. He said, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." Why? That's par for the course. That's the way it works. That's the name of the game. Another test, continuance in the faith. The longer a person remains in the true faith, the more he has reason to assume and believe his faith is genuine. In chapter 2, verse 19, we read this. "They," and they here were the Antichrist and false believers, "they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Peter told Jesus, when Jesus saw all of these people leaving him and said to his disciples, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, Where would we go? Where else would we go? "You alone have words of eternal life, and we have believed." In other words, we have believed in you, and we've tasted the new life. We've tasted freedom, the freedom that it gives us to no longer be slaves to our sin. We've tasted cleansing, and it's wonderful, and it's refreshing. We've tasted the forgiveness of sin, and we never want to give that up. And there's no one else who can give that to us. We have nowhere to go. And we feel that way. I couldn't leave this. I couldn't leave this because I couldn't leave my heart behind. This is where my heart is. Another test, moral purification. True Christians seek to keep themselves morally pure, particularly sexually pure. In chapter 3, we read this. "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him," fixed on Christ, "purifies himself just as he," Christ, "is pure." When you sin, how do you react to it? Do you repent with bitter feelings of regret and shame? Do you confess that sin? Because back in chapter 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus stands there and says, I hope he confesses this because I want to forgive him of it, but if he doesn't confess, I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to wait until he does. That's not what that says. You have to interpret that in light of the fact it's all present tense verbs. What that means is, if you are confessing your sins, if you're the kind of person who is compulsively confessing your sins because you have been cleansed from sin, and now you've gotten sin stained and sin smudged, and you want to get rid of that, so you've got to confess it. If you're that kind of a person, then you're the kind of person that Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Is that the way you deal with your sin? That's very good evidence that you have a new nature, God's nature, because you're born of God, and therefore you have new life, eternal life within yourself. Do you find yourself warring with evil and with the world's ways that have somehow crept into your thinking, into your heart, into your emotional makeup? Do you find yourself fighting that, getting rid of that? Then let those facts serve as comforting evidence that you are a partaker of new life and of God's new nature. Another test, a clear conscience. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 21. There John said, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If we can say what Peter said in John 21 when the Lord confronted him after he had repudiated the Lord, denied he even knew him three times with an oath. And Peter comes back and he says, and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he asks him that three times. And finally Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You see into my heart. I'm pretty sure I love you in there, and you're looking at my heart and you see right through it and you know what's in there. Don't you see love in there? You know I love you, Lord. Can you say that too? Is there evidence of regeneration based upon your love for the Lord? Another test, believing in truth, not heresy. If you hear and listen to and believe what the apostles wrote in the New Testament and what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament, then you do that because God has opened up your heart. He's given you new life, a new nature. You're like Lydia in Acts 16. Paul was preaching, and we read there, God opened her eyes. She saw it. She said, yeah, it clicked. Yeah, that's it. That's the truth. Have you had that experience? Do you recognize the truth? And do you recognize error is not the truth? Do you recognize heresy when you see it? Believing in truth, not in heresy, that's the test. John wrote in chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And the us there is the apostles and what they've written in the Bible. He who is not from God does not listen to us. They don't even take the words of Scripture seriously because they're valueless. They're a foolish waste of time until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. And they say, wow, that's been there all this time. I didn't see it. That's true. Can you say that? I believe the truth. I recognize heresy and I reject it because I know the truth. I know the counterfeit because I know the truth. And I reject the counterfeit because I love the truth and accept it and embrace it. One more test. Love for God that casts out fear of his judgment. True believers have a childlike confidence in their Father. He is their Abba Father. They love him. He is their beloved Father. They don't fear he's going to judge them and destroy them. They know he could discipline them because good fathers do that, because they love their children. But he's not going to judge them. He's not going to punish them. He's not going to destroy them. In chapter 4, verse 16, we read, And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We have believed the love God has for us. It's there. It's something we've believed, and we find great comfort in it. But if we didn't believe in it, there would be no comfort at all. But we believe it. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, one final note before we move on, and that is kind of a caution. Let's say that you read these and you say to yourself, you know, I think that describes me. I really think I have eternal life. We are never to allow assurance of eternal life to replace our faith in Jesus Christ. You say, what in the world are you talking about? What does that mean? We aren't to let that confidence that we feel cause us to forget that we were and we still are saved by God's grace alone as sinners. We originally came to the foot of the cross as beggars, asking for a salvation which we didn't deserve, and we knew good and well we didn't deserve it. Well, guess what? We still don't. We're still right there. We haven't moved an inch away from where we were to begin with. Right there at the foot of the cross, bowing humbly, asking for something we don't deserve. Our assurance hasn't moved an iota from where we started. But we enjoy that assurance. That assurance that we have of eternal life in Christ Jesus is one of the most precious treasures and certainties that we have. Let's look at a second certainty. And that is the certainty of answered prayer. Verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. As we come to understand that eternal life is knowing God as our beloved Abba Father, it becomes easier for us to expect that He will hear and answer us when we pray. We come before Him with confidence in prayer that He'll listen to us and that He will respond to us out of His love. Scripture specifically invites us to do that. Hebrews 4 says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." But notice that what John added was the phrase, "according to His will." We pray according to His will. Scripture sets up a series of prerequisites to answered prayer. And praying according to God's will is right at the top of the list. But that list includes other things too. Praying in Jesus' name and understanding what that means. Praying with faith, not with doubt. We see that in James 1:6. Abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word as we pray. We see that in John 15. Not regarding wickedness within our hearts. Not having a pet sin that we're playing with and toying with and feeding as we pray. Not defying God's commands. Keeping God's commands as we pray. And not praying with selfish or sinful motives. We see that in James 4, verse 3. But let me just add, it's not as if each time we pray, we go down that list. Let me see, am I praying in faith, not in doubt? Are my sins confessed? Am I toying with sin in my heart? We don't do that. There's a shortcut that's much better than going down the checklist. Have I got this squared away? Is that duck lined up? No. If we did it that way, then it would cause us to think of God as being very stingy with His answers to prayer, very reluctant to answer our prayers. We would think of Him as a God who only answers our prayers if our prayers are perfect. He's a God who only answers perfect prayers. Well, that's not God. That kind of mindset does nothing for us except create a self-conscious prayer habit. So we're not looking at God. We're not loving Him. We're not focused on His goodness and glory. We're looking at ourselves. Have I got all my ducks in order? It would also negate verse 14, leaving us with absolutely no confidence at all that God hears our prayers. And there it says we can ask for anything, big or little. It doesn't matter as long as it's in accordance with His will. So this whole list can be simplified and can be superseded by David's words in Psalm 37:4. Listen to what he writes. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." If we are delighting ourselves in God, then we will fulfill that whole list. We will pray according to His will every time, because His will has become our will and our desire because we're delighting in Him. Philippians 2:13 says, "God will be at work within us, causing us to work and to will for His good pleasure." The things we want, the things we desire, will become the things He's given, the desires He's given us. We will be praying in faith, not with wickedness, not with selfish motives, not with defiance of His commands, because we're right with Him. We will wholeheartedly adopt His will as our own. And we will abide in Him because we're abiding in His Word, because that's what we want to do. Faithful prayer isn't trying to bend God's will to ours, but gladly subordinating our will to His by truly embracing it because we delight in Him and lining up our hearts and our lives with His will, just as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." You remember that Jesus three times in the garden had prayed that the Lord would take away the cup of death from Him, and the Father did not. And after He had declined to take away that cup on the third time, then Jesus told His disciples, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going." And off He went to the cross, having made His Father's will His own will, and having made peace with His own heart. When we do that, having delighted in our Lord and in His will for us, our prayers automatically accord and line up with God's will. And He hears us without putting forth any sort of self-conscious effort to pray perfectly. We're just enjoying Him, and we sense He's enjoying us, and we go to our beloved Father and say, this is my desire, Father. This sort of access to God and fellowship with Him is what eternal life is all about. As we live our lives before Him in the awareness that He's right there with us, loving us, caring for us, protecting us, providing for us, meeting our needs, answering our prayers. And that's when the Christian life becomes one of pure joy. As Jesus said, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full, that you may sense my love for you by my gifts to you in response to your prayers." Our flesh tends to resist God's will rather than lining up with it and under it. And we see God's will as something that will frustrate our will and frustrate our happiness if we give in to it. So we resist it. But God's will is not something bad. God's will is something very, very good. Listen to what the Bible says about God's will for us, and it's all good. In Galatians 1, He says, "He," meaning Jesus Christ, "gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Deliverance is a good thing, isn't it? Sure. In Ephesians 1, we read, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will." Adoption by a kind Father, that's good. That's not something to be resisted. Ephesians 1:11, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." An inheritance from a Father who owns everything is good, not bad. Far from being a cause of unhappiness, surrendering to God's will is the only way to find true happiness and eternal happiness. This doesn't mean, however, that the child of God will never experience unhappiness. You know that, and I know that. The world's rejection and hatred certainly does not make us happy. It causes us to suffer. But that doesn't slip past God's notice. He uses even that suffering for our good, for His purposes. He strengthens us with it. He strengthens our faith, our ability to just trust Him for anything through that. So Peter writes, "Let those also who suffer according to the will of God," it didn't slip past God, this was His will, "entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." There's a way to respond to it so it too becomes good. Praying according to God's will is trusting that His will is best for us in the long run, no matter what it involves. It stays focused on that long run of life into eternity. It sets its mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. It knows that the things of the world will soon pass away. But as John says in chapter 2, the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now John adds a statement which is hard for many Christians to actually believe because it seems unbelievable. And they don't understand what it's saying. It's in verse 15. And I'm going to read through the verse just so you get the flow of the verse, and then I'm going to go back and explain it as I go through it. Here's the verse, verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. That's the statement. Now let me explain it. If we know, and it's a perfect tense verb, if we have known and still know, and it's a word that refers to knowledge that's a certainty, if we know like that, that he hears us in whatever we ask, without limit, but according to God's will, then we know, again, with certainty, that we have already the requests which we have asked from him. Very strong, unequivocal statement. I wonder how many of you, and I think I know the answer to this, have prayed for something and did not receive it. And I want to ask you to raise your hand because I think everybody's hand would be raised. Mine would be too. So how do you put that together with this statement? It appears to be a contradiction. That apparent fact seems to be the absolute opposite of what we see in this statement. Notice, first of all, that John doesn't even say that we will have the request, but whatever we ask, we know that we have the request already. How can that be? Well, here's the answer. John is saying that we already have whatever we are asking God for because he grants our request at once, even though we may not immediately perceive his answer. Jesus himself made that same amazing promise in Mark 11, saying, "Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have, past tense, received it, or them, and they shall be granted you." Now, there are two principles that we need to understand about prayer here. The first is this. When we pray, we are to believe God has already granted us whatever it was that we were praying for, though the visible fulfillment of his answer may be delayed. We need to keep praying, but we need to keep believing that we already have it, even if we can't see it yet. You say, is that you playing games here? No. Let's learn from the Old Testament example of Elijah, the prophet. James 5 says of Elijah, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain." Two answered prayers. There Elijah was on Mount Carmel, crouched on the ground, with his face between his knees, and that's the way it's described in 1 Kings 18, praying earnestly to God for rain. He has his servant with him. He tells his servant, "Go look toward the sea and look for clouds." The servant goes. He comes back. And he says, "There's nothing." "Go look again." He goes. He comes back. "What's the report?" "There is nothing." "Go again." He sends him out there 6 times and comes back, and each time, there is nothing. So at that point, you would think he might give up. He's getting the pattern here. But no, this is a man of faith. He knows he has the answer. The timing is the only question. He sends him out a 7th time. And the servant comes back and he says something different. "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And Elijah knows, that's it. So he sends his servant out again, this time to King Ahab, and he says, "Tell Ahab to get in his chariot and make a mad dash for the palace, because if he doesn't go now, he's going to get flooded out. That little hand-sized cloud is going to rain him out." Elijah believed all along that God had answered and would answer his prayer. So he kept sending his servant to look for clouds. He delighted in his Lord, so he knew God would give him his heart's desire. He prayed, and then he waited and watched, for the answer he knew would come and that he'd already received. Let me give you another example of this, and that's David. In Psalm 5, David says, "In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch." David says, "I pray in the morning and then I keep my eyes open all day long because I know he's going to answer that prayer. And I want to see it. I want to be able to discern it when it comes." He too understood that we may not perceive God's answer to our prayer immediately. So we need to keep watching, and we need to watch, catch this, expectantly, with faith. But if you're a believer praying according to God's will, he answers your prayer immediately, every time, one way or another. You don't have to be a perfect Christian, and you don't have to pray the perfect prayer. But you do have to pray with earnest sincerity. In James 5, James, writing about Elijah, says, "He was a man with a nature like ours." Well, what kind of nature do we have, and what kind of nature did he have? An imperfect nature. And he prayed earnestly. There's another principle I want you to understand. God doesn't always answer our prayers by giving us exactly what we ask for, because we often ask for the wrong thing. Instead, he gives us what's really best for us. In Philippians 4, we read this: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." Well, what's the request that the believer is asking here? I think it's implied in the text. He's praying for something to go away, whatever that thing is that's causing him anxiety. He's praying the Lord will take it away, so he'll get rid of the anxiety. But look at verse 7. It tells us how God answers his request. "And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension." You see, in his mind, if this thing will just go away, I'll get peace at last. No, the peace of God. Not the peace of getting rid of that thing, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He will shift his focus off that thing that's giving him so much trouble and anxiety, and he'll shift it onto the goodness of God so that he finds inner peace. Even in that situation, even if nothing has changed in that situation, he can now live above that situation, that circumstance. God promises to relieve the anxiety itself in a way that will cause the believer to draw close to him, not to draw away from the cause of anxiety, even if the cause of anxiety isn't taken away. You see, Paul prayed 3 times that the Lord would take away the thorn in the flesh. And we say, what was that thorn in the flesh? He says, it's an angel from Satan, a messenger from Satan. It's demonic. And God didn't take it away. It kept Paul humble, and he needed that. And God knew he needed that. So what was God's answer to Paul? "My grace is sufficient for you." End of story. All you need is my grace. You can handle this thing. You just need my grace. God answers our prayer immediately, but in his own wise way. As believers, we pray in faith, "Not my will, but thine be done," even when we don't know the exact details of God's will. We end up saying, "Lord, I don't know what your will is. I know what your moral will is. It's in Scripture. It's very clear. There are things I'm to do and things I'm not to do. I'm to live righteously. That's clear. But what your will is in this specific situation, and particularly for me, I don't know that. But the one thing I know is you have a will, and it's good. And it's better than anything I could even ask for." So we embrace his will, whatever it may be, confident that's best and that's the wisest. And that's what he would give us, because he's our heavenly Father and he loves us and he's wiser than we are. And just as we give our children good things and only good things, he gives us the best things. Fortunately for us, the Holy Spirit reinterprets our prayers in terms of God's wisdom and his exact will for us. We see that in Romans 8. The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This too is a precious certainty for us as Christians, causing us to say, "I love the Lord, He heard my cries and pitied my groan. Long as I live, while troubles rise, I'll hasten to his throne. Let's do that now. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have become the propitiatory. You have become the mercy seat in which our sins are taken away, and we are now welcomed into God's presence by being in your presence, so that we can begin to understand with confidence the love you have for us demonstrated in your answers to our prayers. Lord Jesus, as we look back at our lives, since we've come to know you, we see how things have worked out well. Not because we've gotten lucky, but because you have steered the course. Sometimes in spite of our foolish requests, and sometimes in direct response to our requests. We praise you that the throne of God is open 24 hours a day for us to come and pour out our hearts to you with the confidence you do listen and you will respond. We thank you too for the confidence of eternal life that we have because of the changes you have made in us. Not toward perfection, but certainly in the right direction. Changes that we could not have made ourselves. We didn't have the insight. We didn't have the will. By your Spirit, you opened up our spiritual eyes to see the truth, and it's transformed us. It's produced a miracle in our hearts and lives. Lord Jesus, if there are those here today who have not experienced that miracle, who have not surrendered their lives to you, we pray that your Spirit would open their eyes as you opened Lydia's eyes, and that they would flee to your throne for forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life. We pray that all of our lives would glorify you and that we would be salt and light within our community for the glory of God. We pray these things on the basis of your merits through your mediation. Amen.